Okay, so hello everyone. Welcome to Southeast City. If you guys don't know me, I'm Taffy, and I do some leadership here, and it's great to have you here today. I trust you all enjoyed your Easter time, and as we continue, it is considered a one-off message today, but we're going to continue a bit of our further discussion on spiritual warfare, and in respect to that, Dave took some time, and it was really good time of really exploring what Satan can do and his minions and how we sometimes cooperate with that. And so today I wanted to take us to a very powerful passage, words from our Lord Jesus Christ. So we usually take note when he speaks. And we're going to go to a very familiar passage. Now, the heading of my sermon today is, Where in the World Does the World Belong in the Christian Life? And the subtitle was on Facebook today, The Christian Dilemma, In the World But Not of It. And I think we've all wrestled with this over time, and I don't know if it's going to actually be any brand new teaching today, but I think to reinforce a lot of things that hopefully we know, and if you glean some new things, that's great. And so let's go right now to John chapter 17. Now, as you turn there, I don't have the verses up there. There are Bibles in the back if you need one as well. John 17 is in a very special spot in John's gospel. One thing you should note while you're turning there is that John uses the word a world, which is Greek cosmos, about 78 times in this gospel, and why some have labeled his gospel as being to the world, it's pretty obvious when you see the use of that world. It actually outstretches anyone else's by 2 to 1 easily. I think there's only 140 times it's used in the entire New Testament, with most of them credited to John, over 100 times in his own writings. And so here we have our three enemies. We've been taught this as we've been growing in our Christian life. We looked at these before. The sin that is still with us, and of course those I'm talking to are for believers that recognize sin within us, that sin nature, Greek for sarx, that was going to be a part two message, and we'll do that sometime later. Then, of course, David's series on Satan and his minions. Today we're going to look at the world. And in John chapter 17, again at the tail end of this wonderful passage that starts in chapter 13, of course the famous foot washing at the beginning of that chapter, it's the Last Supper, it's the largest portion of the Gospels given to that time together, and he moves and beauty from that chapter 13. It's actually worth a lifetime of study going from chapter 13 to 17. And in 17, we actually get a glimpse of something that is not necessarily in the rest of the Gospels. There are times that the Lord is praying to the Father. We think of, you know, being at Lazarus' tomb, and other times when he's praying for those around him. But this time, he stops and he pauses. Now, the other important thing to think about in John chapter 17 is that it is his close to final last words. Many have dubbed this his last will and testament. And when you think of that, it's just powerful to say you take note of what a person's last words are. So let's go to John chapter 17. Enough of me. Let's get to the passage. Verse 1, we're going to read the whole passage, but good news for you guys. I was joking earlier to say that I was going to send out the ushers to get your sleeping bags and pillows and get your dinner orders for tonight. I'm not going to do the whole passage, so we're only going to do about 6 verses, but that will take us the rest of this afternoon. But we're going to read the whole chapter. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, for you gave him authority over all flesh. That's that sarx, human sin. so that he may give eternal life to all that you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. I have revealed your name to the men you gave me from the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that all things you have given to me are from you, because the words that you gave me, I have given them. They have received them and have known for certain that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, because they are yours. Everything I have is yours, and everything you have is mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. Now I'm coming to you, and I'm speaking these things in the world so that they may have my joy completed in them. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so that they may also be sanctified by the truth. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their message. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. May they also be one in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. I've given them the glory you have given me. May they be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. May they be made completely one, so that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire those you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they will see my glory, which you have given me because you have loved me before the world's foundation. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and these that know that you sent me. I made your name known to them and will make it known, so the love you have loved me with may be in them and I may be in them. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word, and let's turn that to prayer now as we consider these words this afternoon. Heavenly Father, again, a very powerful passage of words that were uttered by your Son to you directly. And they've been recorded for us. The providence that you had the gospel writer John put these words down on this page for us to forever meditate, contemplate, and see just exactly what you have in your message to the apostles, to the disciples, and to the church, and to us here today. And so, Father, we take these words, we thank you for them, we thank you for how your Son's heart is revealed in them, and we just pray today that all these words would give you, as it says in this passage, glory to you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we unpack this, and we're only going to focus on verse 13 to verse 19, and it's trite to say that, yes, those words were meant for the apostles, but because there were the 11 there at that point, the son of destruction was gone by then. and the reference in the, earlier on in the passage. And but later on, from verse 26, when he starts to talk about future believers, it's amazing about the Lord protecting and providing and his provision for us, is this idea that, oh, by the way, yeah, this is actually going to apply to everybody. So I'm just going to say these words to the apostles here, but they're going to apply to all of us. And so these words are meant also for us. Now, what are we to do and how are we to live in light of this passage? Well, let's look at the word cosmos. So that is a Greek word for world. And I've got several translations, uses of the word. Bear with me, but they're important because the key to this passage is that the word world is not the same every time it's used. Even in the same verse, you'll see a nuance, a change there. So it could mean an apt, harmonious arrangement or constitution, order, government. It could mean an ornament, a decoration, an adornment, the arrangement of the stars, the heavenly host, as the adornment of the heavens. It could also mean the world, the universe, the circle of the earth itself, the inhabitants of the earth, men, the human family, the ungodly multitude. Number six here is the ungodly multitude, the whole mass of men alienated from God and therefore hostile to the cause of Christ. Or how about the seventh one? World affairs, the aggregate of things earthly, the whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, etc., which although hollow and frail and fleeting, stir desire, seduce from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. And finally, we also see another nuance in any aggregate or general collection of particulars of any sort, i.e. the Gentiles as opposed or contrasted to the Jews, or of believers only. Think of, and I don't want to get too much into it, but behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Which world are we talking about? We don't want to get into universalism to say that all sins have been paid for of every individual, but those that have accepted Christ. His sacrifice paid for all sins, no doubt. So, where do we go from here? Well, I've come across this book by Walter Wink, and it's called The Engaging the Powers. It's actually the third volume of this series where he talks about how the world is in chaos. And so what he says is that the word world in this passage and elsewhere could mean the human sociological realm that exists in estrangement from God. World basically is alienating, an alienated ethos that may be translated more meaningful as system. He goes on to talk about the world domination system. And so sometimes when we see that word world, it's actually better understood as system. And therefore, we're not talking about our neighbors and saying we can't engage with our neighbors, but we'll unpack that as well. Now, my own journey as I unlearning, and some of you have seen me up here before talking about the unlearning and the relearning process, my unlearning of this passage is this idea of the world was evil and do not engage and sit back and batten down the hatches and wait for Christ's return and here comes the rapture and all will be well and move on. Oh, by the way, sprinkle a little evangelism here, a little tent meeting over there, a little one-on-one friendship evangelism, but oh, do not get caught up in the world. The world was just going to take you down. And you're just going to be blinded. You're not smart. You just can't handle the world. The world, you know, we're all strong in Christ and we're growing and we're moving from the spiritual milk to the meat. And you know, that's you could be in that time when you're just not discerning enough and just, yeah. Well, That was a number of years ago, and let's now look at the history of the church, which is emulating some of that teaching, and it hasn't done much better in 2,000 years. And by the way, I did love that hymn up there. One of the lessons today is Be Thou My Vision, one of my top hymns, 800 years ago. Sorry, in 8 AD, we've been actually singing that hymn for 1,200 years, talking about living on the giants that have come before us. The history of the church at large. Four possible options. We're not going to look at all of them. We're going to look at focus on two of them, which is the traditional two. One is the conformity. That's where you embrace it, you're right into it, can't discern, and frankly speaking, you don't look any different than any other person in the world. The other one is the withdrawal. That's not me. I'm going to just pull away. And then you get into the separatism. You're just separating yourself. And as I did, I cleaned house of my this collection and liquor cabinet and that and this. And then all my friends went from unbelievers to believers, and I didn't know a single unsaved person. And my whole circle of friends were Christians. And I'd be sharing the gospel with them. Isn't it great how the gospel... Well, yeah, preaching to the choir, buddy. Yeah, that's me. I had no, in my inner circle, I mean, yes, work-wise and family and neighbors, but no, the ones I hung with were Christians, and that's how I was living my life as a Christian for many years. The other one is watching from the sidelines. Kind of like, yay, 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 rooting for the team, but not getting engaged. And not really withdrawing because you're into it, kind of like one foot in and sitting on the fence and all that. That doesn't cut it. And then the last one, which I hope we land, is to kind of lead it to be stewards of what God has left behind us. I've actually saw a couple of articles recently. It's kind of scary. The impression of the world in respect to Christians. One that went on to say that we were kind of dangerous. Like, before we were kind of weird and just like, you know, but this intolerance part, they're kind of a dangerous bunch there. They only think one way through. The other one is far more scarier. They actually called us deviants. That was a Canadian survey recently released that talked about even churches, denominational churches, calling other denominational churches deviants. Now, one of the things we will not get to today, which is absolutely important for the church, is unity. If you couldn't get that from my fumbling of some of the words here in John chapter 17, it's all about being one, and that is a massive topic on its own. We will not have time to do it. But that is one of the things that even within the church, they're calling other Christians deviants. That's scary. So, first danger is conformity. Here's a passage from Paul translated slightly different, Romans 12:2, which you should know. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. And John added this warning in his first epistle. Don't forget 1 Epistle chapter 2, verse 15 to 16. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world's basic approach to life is twisted and perverted. The other side, the second danger, is withdrawal. If we do not recognize the world system for what it is, we may unknowingly adopt its lifestyle. When we do recognize the world system for what it is, we may be so repelled that we seek to escape it. This, of course, is the route taken by the early monastics. There's examples in Jesus' time of the Essenes, later on the Qumran community, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. They were all like that. And you know we have many other examples. It is a way of a distorted kind of separatism practiced by believers in many churches today. When Christians attempt to protect themselves from the practices of others, They frequently build a wall that rejects people and refuses relationships with those outside. Sorry, outside for the tape. Now, let's start with verse 13 and 14. We're going to read these as a pair. And you're going to see some common themes as we see this. Verse 13, now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world, so that they may have my joy complete in them. And I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Now, we do not have time to talk about, now I am coming to you. Can you imagine you're sending a letter and you're saying, yeah, I'm getting on a plane, a train, I'm coming to you. I should be at this place. And you're just giving a heads up that you're going to be there with them. And you, receiving the news, you're going to be all excited. This is good stuff. The Lord's talking about, I'm coming to you through Garden of Gethsemane. I'm coming to you through the trials, the six trials. I'm coming to you through the scourging and the beatings. I'm coming to you through the cross of my that I have to bear myself, even with Simon of Cyrene to help me. I'm coming to you from the death that's going to happen on Good Friday. I'm coming to you from the 3 days I'll be in the tomb, and I'm coming to you finally in my resurrection, and then at last but not least, I am going to ascend and sit beside you and sit at the right hand of God. That was what that little phrase, I'm coming to you. Now sit back and just soak that in. When we say I'm coming to you, it has nothing that even closely resembles when the Lord is saying in the middle of this passage to his Holy Father, and that's a whole sermon on itself, Holy Father, the righteousness of God juxtaposed by the loving Father. But anyway, I'm coming to you. Now, he's speaking these things in the world so they might have my joy completed in them. So it's not just coming to you, but there's joy. We're going to have his joy. What was his joy? Well, Hebrews told us his joy. The joy that was set before him was after the cross. Through death and suffering and death and ascension. And that was then joy at the end of that. So for us to expect anything less, but he did tell us that we would experience this joy. And in fact, he is saying here in this passage that it's completed in him. Sorry, in them. And then he says, I've given him your word. Verse 14. If you're not spending every day in the word, I don't know what's driving you, giving you guidance, and making you understand the difference between conformity and withdrawal. I have given them your word, and guess what the result of giving them the world? The world has hated them. You have joy on one side of the spectrum, hate on the other side, and then the middle of the word. And so this is what the Christian life is going to look like is this idea that the world will hate us. And I've also struggled with this because Paul actually gets pretty nasty in his letters where he says, if you're not suffering for the cause of Christ, are you really saved? Well, what about Peter when he says, oh, man, suffering is the best thing that ever happened. Do good in the midst of suffering? He's relating what is normalized already in the first century of the impact of our faith, of our belief, of Christianity, that it's going to be coupled with suffering, coupled with persecution, coupled with being hated in the world. Joy, word, and hate. A little earlier, I noted two wrong reactions of the Christians to the world. We can see more clearly now why they are wrong. If we adopt the values and the lifestyle of the world, we conform to the world's system. God is left without a witness to the truth of and life and grace. But if we withdraw and cut ourselves off from the world's people in order to develop separated communities, God is also left without a witness. You got one blends in and one's gone. Interesting note, if you look at Revelation, and I have been unlearning Revelation, but there's a point when the church seems to disappear, the Holy Spirit's been withdrawn. What does Revelation look like when the Holy Spirit's withdrawn? Pretty drastic circumstances to the people on the earth. One third of the stars disappear, death and destruction. So we're left without a witness. But if we withdraw and cut ourselves off from the world's people in order to develop separated communities, God is also left with a witness. Now, here it is. Only by living in the world, by being involved daily with the men and women around us, by being involved in the issues of our times and our society, can we show the contrast between human ways and God's ways. Like, I was going to save this for later, but in walking around my house, I found a Gideon New Testament. It's actually got the date in it. Now, I'm not going to date myself, but it says 1971. I got this from a Gideon. It's actually got a date, January 18th, 1971. I won't tell you how old it was, but they were grade five, so you can do the math. Anyway, I actually signed the back. I gave my life to Christ in 1971. Of course, that didn't take for 30 years. Oh, I gave added myself again. But can you imagine that? This is still with me, and I still remember it because there was a witness in the earth. The natural response to persecution, to antagonism, to pressure, is to withdraw or to conform. Do one way or the other. But you and I, like Jesus, are to live under pressure. What we talked about in John's writings, Peter's writings, Paul's writings. We are to open ourselves to hurt. We are to resist protecting ourselves and instead to expose ourselves, for God yearns to reveal His glory in our lives. As we learn to love each other, we will have the strength to become involved in the world and to find joy in the suffering, even as Jesus found joy in His. We will begin to love all men, even as Jesus loved us and gave Himself for us. Verse 15 and 16, put them together again. I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Now, verse 15 is like, what? I'm not praying that you take them out of the world? Lord, have you seen this around here? The Romans are killing us. The Jews are killing us. We're scattered all over Palestine, we're scattered all over Asia, we're scattered all over Europe, and you're not going to take us out? What, you've left us here? I'm not praying to take them out. What was that? You know, boom. There's someone say, oh, there they go. Well, that was a nice chap. That's nice. No, he's praying, and here's our tie backs to a spiritual warfare series. But you protect them from the evil one. Some translations say evil, but this one is more specifically, properly said, the evil one. Satan, the devil, whatever name you have for him. And that's what he's doing to us here. But then he goes, they are not of the world as I am not of the world. So you have, what happened to joy in the world? And then to be subject to hate and then stay in the world? Jesus prays for protection. Not to be taken out of the system. Don Carson says this, the Christian's task then is not to be withdrawn from the world, nor to be confused with the world, but to remain in the world, maintaining witness to the truth by the help of the Paraclete. Remember the Holy Spirit? I've got to relearn the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is our force, our God, our personal advocate, as it says and Paraclete, this advocate, that teaches us all these things. And absorbing all the malice that the world can muster, finally protected by the Father himself in response to the prayer of Jesus. So prayer is such an important part of our lives. We emulate God's prayer. No, to take me out of the world. No, I need to get into the world. He goes on to say, the followers of Jesus are permitted neither the luxury of compromise with a world that is intrinsically evil and under the devil's power, nor the safety of disengagement. But if the Christian pilgrimage is inherently perilous, the safety that only God himself can provide is assured, as certainly as the prayers of God's dear own Son will be answered. Verse 17, 18, and 19 read together, Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, also I have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them so that they may also be sanctified by the truth. And so here's another sort of sandwiching of a major theme within two thoughts. It talks about being sanctified. Now, this is an important part of the Christian life. Talked about sanctification. And we touched a little bit on our review of the catechism recently. It's the idea of being set apart for a special purpose. Like, we're not just sort of saved and then we're on our own. We're saved, and then there's this idea of sanctification has many aspects of it. There's the present sanctification, the future sanctification, the completed sanctification being the actual salvation. But in our sense, it's being set apart, and it's the sense of holiness or godliness. But then it sort of runs from that theme, and it says, oh, well, you sent me into the world. Now, Jesus says he was sent into the world. Can you imagine? He didn't need to be sanctified, but he went in for his special purpose, of course. He had many special purposes, but remember what he said in John chapter 4, my food is to do the will of my Father and accomplish his tasks. And so he was sent in the world. We are now sent like Jesus. So Jesus has got a mission. We've got his mission now. It's passing the baton. The torch has been handed to us. Now let's run with it. But it's amazing how mission is juxtaposed to sanctification. Because then he wraps it around in verse 19. I sanctify myself for them so that they may be sanctified by the truth, the word of God, mentioned earlier on. And so here we are. Missions is invariably tied to our sanctification. Now, the word of God is not the only place you're going to see sanctification. Our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, our schoolmates, our family may never read the word of God. I always call it the fifth gospel. Yeah, because they have no interest in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John's passage here, they have no interest in it. They're really interested as you name yourself a Christian, that first of all puts a name on your back, but also means that you're now representing Christ. And so they want to see what you look like in life. They're going to learn more about the Bible by your own life. And there's that sense of godliness and holiness, because if you don't believe the message and you don't live like that, then your mission to be set apart and going into the world will not be successful. You know, it is better to be in the world. Better yet, it's better to be into the world. Mission. Although Jesus is about to complete his work of salvation, God's warfare with the world will continue. Neither the Father nor the Son is going to abandon the world. Rather, they will continue to engage it, confront it, and call it to repentance. And a commentator said this, the disciples' place in the world is not something that we can give up. because the world is not something God can give up. He hasn't given up on the world. Why would we? In fact, that's what we're supposed to be here. Ambassadors for Christ. We are coming from a kingdom, and we have a message to bring. The Christian's appointed task is threefold. The church's main mandate, somebody challenged it, but I like it, evangelism. And every Christian must seek by all means to further the conversion of unbelievers. The impact of one's own changed life will be significant here, as I said earlier. Also, two, neighbor love. Neighbor love should constantly lead the Christian into deeds of mercy of all sorts. But here's the third one. But in addition, Christians are called to fulfill the cultural mandate. What's that? That God gave to mankind at creation. Remember? Take dominion. Man was made to manage God's world. And this stewardship is part of the human vocation in Christ. It calls for hard work with God's honor and the good of others as its goal. This is a real Protestant work ethic. It is essentially a religious discipline, the fulfillment of a divine calling. That was a quote from J.R.A. Packer. Looking at sanctification, sanctify, like holy, comes from a Hebrew root word meaning separate. As we were talking, we're separated. Earlier, Jesus had prayed to him who is his holy father. It is the Father's holiness which is the basis of the Son's mission. That holiness in its separation from sin and its dedication to the way of righteousness, Jesus now desires in his disciples. The mission is one of light confronting darkness. If you ever been in a dark room, the first thing you go to is the light. You see the light, you see everything else. If there's a dark world and there's no light, what are they seeing? More darkness, deeper darkness, darkness that never ends. The mission of one of light confronting darkness. Its instruments, hence, must be the sons of light, daughters of light as well, who do not walk in darkness. They are to be set apart for the gospel of God. This means their sanctification, no less than the means of their protection, is the word of God. Jesus has conveyed that word to them, as he kept saying in that passage all the way through. He himself is the incarnate word of God. He will send his spirit to enable further expressions, as we talked about already, that word in them and others. The reality which will make their consecration effective is, however, the consecration of Jesus himself. So he's talking about his sanctification being that he says, I'm consecrated, and so are my believers, and so are my followers, and so are my people. For them, I sanctify myself that they may be truly sanctified, he says in verse 19. Thus, the work of Christ, which can only be finished in its atoning virtue in the moment of his death, will be finished in the further sense only, there's a condition for us, only when the mission of the disciples is fulfilled. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Living no longer for themselves means, among other things, living as those available for the service of the gospel. To be a disciple is to be a missionary. So, what have we seen so far? Joy in Christ and hate from the world. The word of God is truth and a source of our joy and missions. Prayer of protection from the evil one, mission into the world or system, and sanctification and holiness prepares us for missions. Our takeaways. Christians are sent into the world as Jesus was sent into. Two different origins, so keep that in mind. Jesus never had an earthly, worldly origin. He is not a created being. We are. So we do have different origins, but we have now been grafted into the same. By being imparted the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God, we are now have the same divine origin. Spiritually and heavenly, worthly versus worthly and earthly. In the world, but not isolated. In, but hated and opposed by the system. In with a mission. Now, Christians are to be in, but different or distinct from the system. We have different worldviews. The Word of God drives us. Joy rules our lives. In, but now born from above, our new origin. Renewing of our minds, not being conformed, but transformed. In, but not following human ideas, philosophies, juxtaposed to the Word of God. In, but not following the culture or society of the day, obeying God's word. In, but being watchful of the evil one and his schemes. And of course, Christians have to be people of prayer. We could spend lots of time, but Walter Wink says this, which is just a beautiful little quote. History belongs to the intercessors. Those who believe and pray the future into being. History belongs to the intercessors, those who believe and pray the future into being. Christians must fulfill their missional vocation by being the salt and the light of the world, as opposed to the system. Spent a lot of time in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't exhaust the Sermon on the Mount. J.R. Packer says this, knowing that God in providential kindness and forbearance continues in face of human sin to preserve and enrich his erring world. Christians are to involve themselves in all forms of lawful human activity. And by doing that in terms of the Christian value system and vision of life, they will become salt, a preservative that makes things taste better, that also helps things from decaying, remember that further darkness helps from that, and light, an illumination that shows the way to go. Remember when the flashlights in a dark room? In the human community, as Christians thus fulfill their vocation, Christianity becomes a transforming cultural force. Walter Wink, that's all I'm going to give you, just an oops. Walter Wink says, the command to love our enemies reminds us that our first task towards oppressors is pastoral, to help them recover their humanity. Quite possibly the struggle and the oppression that gave it rise have dehumanized the oppressed as well, causing them to demonize their enemies. It is not enough to become politically free. We must also become human. Nonviolence presents a change for all parties to rise above their present condition and become more of what God created them to be. And here's a really nice quote from him saying, evil can be opposed without being mirrored. Oppressors can be resisted without being emulated. Enemies can be neutralized without being destroyed. Evil can be opposed without being mirrored. Oppressors can be resisted without being emulated. Enemies can be neutralized without being destroyed. So, how are we going to live in the light of this passage? Some questions for you to consider. And I have to consider, especially I have to consider, which side do you need to apply more? Are you too isolated from the world? Are you too much like the world? Do you have a sense of mission in your contacts with the world? How can this sense of mission be developed? How do we relate to non-Christians who have only seen worldly values? And how can we construct the new community within the ruins of man's society? Or are we even supposed to try? Walter Wink, I said he's revisited the gospel, but he presents the gospel, very short quote, but it's powerful. The gospel then is not a message about the salvation of individuals from the world. Just we're up to heaven. But news about a world transfigured right down to its basic structures. The gospel then is not a message about the salvation of individuals from the world, but news about a world transfigured right down to its basic structures. Okay. Putting all this together, this is my fourth finally, so we're there now. We are to love people of the world, but decisively reject and fear the attitudes and values of the world. Because the disciples have God's truth, they are set apart and sent into the world, just as Jesus was in verse 18. Like him, they are to be in the world, but not of it, judging and calling the world by being the presence of God's light, bearing witness to his love and offering his life in the midst of the world. They share in the very life of God and the Son of God through the Spirit of God, all aspects of the Trinity in play. And thus they do the work of God as Jesus has done, revealing God's love and life and light. That's one of John's major themes of his first opening chapter, love, life, and light. In this way, all three aspects of sanctification are evident. They are set apart to enter God's presence. Indeed, to have this presence enter them, they are commissioned for holy service, and they constitute the holy people of God, restored Israel, who are distinct from all others in the world because of his divine presence. So think of those themes as you depart here later on. Joy and hate and the kind of position they play in a kind of an oxymoron, but yet making sense of it. Word of God is our driving force and our truth. The Lord prays not for us to be taken, but to protect us from the evil one. And our mission into this world and system and our holiness that prepares us for that mission. Walter Wink goes on to say, I cannot really be open to the call of God in the situation of oppression if the one thing I've excluded as an option is my own suffering and death. And this is my fifth, finally. The issue is not, what must I do in order to secure my salvation? But rather, what does God require me in response to the needs of others? It is not, how can I be virtuous? I don't want to get this idea of holiness as just something that we just take home and how do I get better at it? No, but how can I participate in the struggle of the oppressed for a more just world? Otherwise, our nonviolence is premised on self-justifying attempts to establish our own purity in the eyes of God, others, and ourselves. That is nothing less than satanic temptation to die with clean hands and a dirty heart. And so, with those words, we are going to then move our time into remembrance of our Lord and Savior. We just had a fabulous Easter conference, but time together with all the different events, and each one of you celebrating with your family, and it doesn't leave us, right? It's every given Sunday. It's every day, actually. I like the everyday church, Dave. That's right, everyday church. So as we go into communion, I want to think about what we just heard in our little passage, 13 verse 19. Think of the entire whole of John chapter 17. But one aspect, and C.S. Lewis, sorry, I didn't get to him, but I'm going to get to him now. I think it's important. He talks about our neighbor. And we just love our neighbors, right? So let's listen what C.S. Lewis has to say before we give thanks. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day to be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would strongly be tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. Notice how we are helping each other. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all plays, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life to ours is like a life of a gnat. But the immortals are whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind, and that is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner, no mere tolerance or indulgence, which parodies love as flippancy parodies merriment. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. Next to the Blessed Sacrament, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. So I hope you each got one of these, and we are going to pause and reflect on our Lord Jesus Christ, his work, his person. I know a lot of us focus on his work, and it is because of his work we're here. But his person, we could never exhaust. John chapter 17 tells us that. And just to see him in the heart that he had for us, talking to his Father, in the earshot of the disciples and what they were looking at and all. Just imagine yourself in the room. You just celebrated the Passover, which is really what he was about to do. And the celebration of that was the exodus, the deliverance, the taking out of God's people from the world and bringing it into God's bosom. And he was now going to do this thing. Remember he said at the beginning of our passage today, I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you through the cross. I'm coming to you through the scourging. I'm coming to you through death. And he did that all for us, freely given. So we're now going to take this bread and I did a major, okay, here we go. Recovery, we're fine. Technical difficulty up here. We're going to take this bread, and I know that some of us think of it styrofoam, but it is bread, and we're going to think about that body that was once given for us in remembrance of him. Likewise, he took the cup, and he raised it and blessed them, the representation of the blood that was once shed, and we know without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. And we take this. So at this time, we have some prayers. We think of this time for those who are seeking, for those in belief and just want to come back, and for those who want to for those who believe now and of course those who may consider restoration of your walk. And I'll leave it there, and then Diana and Kalinda will be back up.